18, we're going to look there, verses 31 and following. Verses 31 and following. A magician, they say, never tells their bag of tricks, right? They never let you see the kind of the reasoning behind their illusion. They're illusionists. They are fooling you right in front of your face. And so they go into the box and they stick the sword right through the box. And they open the box and the magician is okay. And then they take the knife and they slice it through a watermelon and the watermelon turns into a dove or whatever happens. But you're like, wow, I never expected that would happen. But it's a trick. It's just a trick. Right? They've learned the art of trickery. And they call themselves illusionists because it's an illusion of what is true. There are other people who use not smoke and mirrors, but words to try to trick us. We would call them false prophets. People that say things are going to happen, sometimes to manipulate and control other people. And then you wait and you wait and it doesn't happen. The Bible calls them false prophets. One fairly famous one, see if I can get this here. I don't know if you remember this, but this is back from 1994. 1994, September, Harold Camping kind of proclaimed all over the radio. I kind of enjoyed the music on his radio program, but the teaching was bad, was laced with error. And one of the things he would say is that the end of the world is coming in September of 1994. Well, it's not 19, you know, we didn't end then. And so Christianity Today interviewed him and he said, apparently it was incorrect. Obviously that hasn't happened, so that was inaccurate. And then in 2011, again, doom is coming. The end of the world in 2011. And this time they raised money, $100 million. $100 million campaign. People sold their houses, left their jobs to follow this guy, as he proclaimed that the end of the world is coming in May 21st, 2011, Judgment Day. May 21st came and went. A lot of people sued him. May 21st came and went. Then he said, October 2011. That day came and went. Manipulators trying to fool people. Some people are a little more smart, right? You can't fool the end of the world. Right, the end of the world, you know, by the end, if the day passes, you can't say, well, it was the end of the world. No, the end of the world is the end of the world. But some people will say things like this: tomorrow something new will happen to you, or you will take an interesting step, or you will inherit more than you realized, or your life will be very busy, right? Or something bad will happen. You will lose something. And then, wow, I lost my phone. Yeah, well, you lost your phone every week the previous year, or you lost something. And so they generalize things, and this, as long as they keep it to just fortune cookie type stuff, they can actually convince someone. But the Bible says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, don't fear them. Right? They are not a prophet of the Lord. Just because someone speaks in the name of the Lord or speaks behind a pulpit or says this is what God says does not mean that they are true. Right? We listen to those who speak the words of God, right, from God's Word. And we scrutinize it, right? We scrutinize what I would say. And you say, Tim, is what you're saying matching what the Bible says? And if it doesn't match what the Bible says, you throw it out. Well, here we see prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus' life in chapter 19, and he cannot manipulate them because he's dead. Right? Last week, we got to the point where he said, it is finished. He died. He actually gave his life up. And then this week, in his burial, in the events surrounding his burial, there are definite predictions fulfilled in his death. And you would have to say, there is no way he could manipulate. Actually, they are being fulfilled not just by his friends, but by his enemies. His very enemies are fulfilling the prophecies that point to the fact that He is the Son of God, He is the Messiah. And so we see the glory of God in this, even Jesus' burial in chapter 19. Look at two points here, two brief points, looking at the glory of God. The glory of God, or God's greatness, His brightness, His brilliance in two aspects of Jesus' burial. The glory of God's promise in Jesus' burial, which is what we've been singing about. And then the glory of God's power in Jesus' burial. Verse 31, look at this Pharisaic fear, right? These Jewish leaders, not necessarily actually more Sadducees than Pharisees, I'm not going to get into all that, but these Jewish leaders who were being very Pharisaical. When someone says you're Pharisaical, what do they mean? They mean that you're so concerned about the details and following all the little nitty-gritty details that you forget about the spirit of the thing. So, I mean, you're driving 55 miles per hour, but you're running other people off the road. I'm following the law. No, you're running people off the road. You're following maybe the letter of the law, but not the true spirit of the law. And this is what these Jewish leaders are doing. Look at verse 31 there. You can see text in front of you. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So there's this Pharisaic fear, the spirit of the Pharisee that's so concerned about the letter of the law that they kill the spirit of the law. And we see what's going on here. Here's the law, right? If you're taking notes, or you can put this in the margin of your Bible here, what they're referring to is Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, part of the Torah that says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he's hung on a tree. Then verse 23 says, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. Right, so they get right to this little point of minutia of the Torah and say, if someone dies by execution in your land, you can't let him hang there overnight, or you'll defile the land, the text says. And so they completely overlook murdering an innocent Jewish rabbi. But they're very careful about making sure he doesn't stay there all night. Let me just give a brief overview of the timing events. Most likely the trial was all night. Crucifixion began around 9 a.m. on Friday. Jesus probably died around 3 p.m. on Friday. So about 6 hours he stood in agony. Around noon, we know from comparing all these scriptures, around noon there was darkness on the face, in Jerusalem at least, for 3 hours. So the first 3 hours, there's light. I think that's where you have the cursing at Jesus, the spitting at Him, the mocking. But then the lights go out. Things start to happen that you can't explain. And you see a shift in people's attitude. All of a sudden, the people are saying, maybe we should give Him something to drink. One of the soldiers says, surely this is the Son of God. One of the criminals beside Jesus actually turns and believes on Him. So you have some softening in people. But actually what you have in the Jewish leader's mind is not, perhaps we are killing Messiah. What do we have in their hearts and minds? It's getting dark. It's getting dark. The Sabbath is coming. We got to make sure we carry out all the little details of the law. So they're not wondering, it's high noon and it's dark out. Maybe we're killing the Son of God. They're worrying about, we got to make sure we fulfill all the tiniest minutia. And it really is ironic. It really is ironic here. Two ironic twists. They don't want to break the law about the corpse hanging all night. But they've just made a corpse of an innocent man. He said over and over that he's innocent. One good way not to have a corpse hanging on the Sabbath is to not kill an innocent man. Second point of irony here is this statement that the land, they're doing this that the land would not be defiled. They want to take this corpse down so that the land would not be defiled. And in their zeal that the land would not be defiled, their souls are defiled. because they don't see what's truly happening here. And in their zeal to accomplish the greatest sin, they actually bring about that the way that the land would be healed. Really an ironic twist. By crucifying Christ, they are making true healing that the land would not be defiled, but the punishment for all people of all the land would be placed upon the Son of God. Fascinating, the irony John points out here. But the problem is this. As we see, there's prophecies that say that there would not be any bone broken. And what are they asking to be done? Go and break the legs. This is gruesome, but I'll just give you the details. What would happen in these actually crucifixions, some of them would last, these people would die for days. They could last for a day, two days. They're completely exposed to the elements, right? Nails are in their hands, their feet, they're hanging there, but they would pull themselves up to breathe. Right? They would pull themselves up to breathe with their legs. And so what would happen is if they lasted too long, they would take a iron mallet and crush their legs. Their legs are crushed so much in pain that they can no longer pull up with their legs and they can no longer breathe and they die by asphyxiation. And so that is the plan. The plan is, let's go break their legs. And so we have this passive fulfillment as we continue on, verses 32 and following. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first criminal and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But verse 33 says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And so here we have this passive fulfillment. Right, from this Pharisaic fear to a passive fulfillment of this prophecy, meaning that Jesus is not fulfilling prophecy actively, but it's passively being fulfilled through his very death. Soldier comes. This is his professional job, killing people. He is a professional. Right, the idea that Jesus just swooned or passed out and came alive in the tomb when it was cold and damp is ridiculous. This man is paid to kill people. And so these other two are living too long, crushes their legs so that they cannot live. Comes to Jesus, and his assessment is Jesus is dead. But he's not going to even make that perchance. He takes a spear, shoves it into Jesus' side. No bone is broke, but out flows blood and water. And so this is John's conclusion here, verses 35 to 37. He gives this passionate appeal. He's like, this is all happening to fulfill prophecy. Look at verses 35 to 37. We see a person, a purpose, and the proof involved in this. The person is John, verse 35. He who has seen this has testified. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth. All right, so John is an eyewitness. He's saying, I saw this. I know exactly what happened. All right, if you believe otherwise, you come up and you say otherwise. And there were no documents at that time that were written against John's testimony. His testimony is true. And so this man who Jesus loved, this man who Jesus actually entrusted with the care of his earthly mother, Mary, is speaking these things. He's saying, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Why is he saying this to you today, dear friend? The purpose, the end of verse 35, is what? That you would believe. Right? So that you also may believe. These things I'm telling you so that you'll believe. And remember, this is the whole purpose of John's Gospel. That we would look at this and we would say, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is writing this to you today so that you would believe that Jesus died to save you from the penalty for your sin. But he gives proof. What is the proof? The purpose is that you would believe, but here's the proof of the whole thing. And this is important to John. Look with me, if you have your Bibles there, look at verse 24 of John 19, verse 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear the garment that Jesus was wearing, but cast lots for it to decide whose it would be. And John's pointing out this was to fulfill the Scripture. Again, in verse 28, John says the same thing. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I thirst. And so John is making very clear each time you're having prophecies, clear prophecies fulfilled, he's saying, this is not just by chance. What you're reading here was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. What you're reading here was prophesied 600 years before Jesus walked the earth. It's not just made up, right? We have clear archaeological proof, right, that these documents that are prophesying this happened, or were written well before Jesus ever walked the earth. Right, you can actually go and see them displayed clearly. So here's the proof. Here are the Scriptures that really stuck in John's heart. Look at verse 36. These came pass to fulfill Scripture, and this is the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. How could that be fulfilled? Right? The soldier was dead set at making sure Jesus would die. The Jewish leaders wanted the bones to be broken. But look at these passages, talk about not one bone be broken. Psalm 34, and I would again encourage you, if you're taking notes, to write these down or put them in the margin of your Bible so you have them there. Psalm 34, 19. Again, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of the all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Right, this is very clear. And then again, salvation by faith. The Lord redeems the soul of his servant, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Doesn't say none of those who do everything perfect and follow all the laws. No, those who have faith in the Lord will not be condemned. Do you want to leave today not condemned, not declared to die and go to hell? That is condemnation. How do you take refuge? By trusting in him. And this is talking about Jesus. The Lord keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Another passage that talks about this would be the very Passover that they just celebrated. God is doing this to declare to us, to all of humanity, that this is true. This is not a bunch of fairy tales. Again, this goes back 1,500 years before Jesus. The institution of the Passover, talking to Moses, God is giving them how they are to partake, the Jewish people are to partake of the Passover. It says, the night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor what? Nor are you to break a bone of it. This Passover lamb slain, as it were, in the place of the people in the house, as the angel goes over and kills all of those who are not trusting in God and placing the blood of the lamb, actually killing the firstborn of each family. That is what happened in Exodus. And God is showing us, even way back when, that there will be a Passover lamb in the future that will not just be for the people of Israel, but for all people of all times. That those who trust in him, whose bones were not broken, will have eternal life. Not just deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from sin, deliverance from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. You are not condemned today because Jesus has died for your sins. Prophesied 1,500 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. That he would be the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Another scripture John really focuses in on, verse 37. Again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Right? This is, so these all caps, it's not that he's yelling, it's actually showing that it's a quote from the Old Testament. And so verse 37 is this other quote that they shall look on him whom they have pierced. This is again demonstrating for John that this is not accident. This is not persist. What God has said would happen is happening. And no one can stand in the way of God's promise. Verse 37, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Why the spear? Well, because the religious leaders, the Sadducees, right, wanted him to make sure he's dead. And here's this soldier who's good at killing people. And he sees Jesus and it looks like he's dead, but he just wants to make sure. But why be pierced with a spear? Well, it's not manipulating these enemies of Jesus. It's that God is behind the scenes, right? The unseen hand fulfilling these prophecies. Look at these two briefly here. Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Again, 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was what? Pierced through. Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. Right, again, pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who is, right, not just an example by going to the cross, but he's actually crushed in my place. I deserved that cross because of my sin. Our society doesn't like the idea of sin, but we all sin and we will be condemned because of our sin unless we accept the crushing of Jesus in our behalf. And that is what this text is saying. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. God smote him that I might not be smitten. Another very fascinating reference here, again, another prophecy in Zechariah talks to the same thing. In that day, and this is what's fascinating, this is Zechariah 12. Again, please write these down, but Zechariah 12, verse 4 and 10. But look who's speaking this one, right? In that day declares the Lord, I will, and he keeps going, I will do this, do that, all the way down to verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have what? Whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. This is talking about a future day when Jesus comes back and he will set all things right. But people will see that he has been pierced. And the Jewish people specifically will weep and mourn that they have rejected their Messiah. Some of you are Jewish and you have not. Right? You've trusted him as Jesus as your Savior. But many Jewish people in that day will see Jesus and they will mourn that they pierced him. That they had a part of rejecting him. And they will trust in him as Messiah. And so Mary looks, think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, weeping as he is pierced. Because this is the final death knell. I mean, maybe she's thinking there's hope, but then the spear goes in, blood and water pour out. She knows it's over. No doubt she's crying, shaking. Perhaps she's reminded of Simeon's prophecy when she brought Jesus as a baby into the temple. Simeon prophesied that Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul as well. And as the spear pierces Jesus' side, the sword pierces her soul. She feels it so deeply. But she trusts in him as Savior. And that's the whole purpose of all of this, is to believe, to believe, to believe. This is not a bunch of fairy tales. It's not something that a bunch of people made up in some council 400 years after Jesus. So clearly demonstrated time and time again that this is the words of God. What God says he will do, he will do. You can trust him today as your Savior. You can leave here having a peace with God through Jesus Christ if you will trust in him alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. We love that song, right? This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, what fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. He is the rock on which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His promises are true. Let me just apply this to all of us, right? It's not just true for eternity's sake. Yes, trust in Christ for your eternal well-being, right? Throw your soul on Him as your Savior. But if you can do that, you can trust His promises for tomorrow. Do you believe His promises today? You've heard the phrase, your future is as bright as the promises of God. Good phrase. When you believe in Jesus, you become a child of God. You have a heavenly Father. You're in His family. You can claim the promises as your own. You can latch hold of them as an anchor for your soul in the fiercest storms of life. Our Father is able to keep every promise He ever makes. As dads, we try to keep all our promises and we work so hard to do it, but sometimes we say something and then something comes up that we just can't control, and Heavenly Father, that never happens. You can come with Him and rely upon Him to fulfill all His promises to you. And so all this Word is full of letters and promises from your Heavenly Father that you can take to the bank and stand on. When you're lonely, when you're scared, you rehearse the promise that Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you're building yourself up on that faith. I'm no longer lonely. My Father is with me. Jesus is with me. I'm not alone. I remember that clear as day so many times in my life. I won't go into it, but I remember living in the church in Brooklyn. I was a teen. Well, I was in college. This is a little embarrassing. But it was really spooky. Right? I was living in the basement all by myself. And you hear things in old churches. And some people play the organ spookily, right? And yet, I could just, when scared, sing to God, He is with me. Emmanuel. I don't need to be afraid. Someone will break through there and beat me up there in Brooklyn. God will take care of me. When you're lonely, when you're scared, you rehearse the promise that God is with me. When Satan causes you to fear death, or you think of promise that whoever believes in Jesus will have everlasting life, and death does not scare you. Death is but a bee that the stinger is taken out of. Remember that God is bringing all things new, and we will celebrate together with our family in the new kingdom, believing in Jesus. When you're mistreated, thrown under the bus from someone close to you, perhaps at work or relationship, you remember the promise that God is near and He will fight for you. You remember that promise. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so you think of that person and you know that they tried to get you fired. And you could easily twist things to do the same to them. But you know what? You say, I'm going to take this to the promise of God. And you say, Lord, I am going to leave place for You to take care of this. You will repay. When you cannot see ahead of you because of all the big problems that are in your way, the horrible news, the discouragements, you go to the precious promises like Romans 8, built on the fatherly affection for us. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. If you're in His family, He will make all these things work together for good. And so you look at all your circumstances through the lenses of the promises of God, and you have a flat tire, and you praise God because you say, I wonder what God saved me from down the road. You don't think, oh, how horrible that I'm delayed. You think, what did God save me from? Because your life is built on those promises. And I got to finish there. Let's move quickly on. The glory of God's promises in Jesus' burial. What He said He would do thousands of years ago, He has done, and we can take Him at His word. But just real briefly here, the glory of God's power in Jesus' burial. The glory of God's power in Jesus' burial. This is so fascinating. Verses 38 to 41, I wish we had another 2 hours, but I'm not going to do that to you. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph, okay? What we have here, verse 38 to 41, the living will not stay buried. The living will not stay buried. Two fascinating people. One of them is Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 38, I really learned a lot about him this week. And I wanted us to walk through every passage that talked about him together, but I'm not going to be able to do that. But maybe you could write these down. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 59. Mark 15, verses 43 to 46. Luke 23, verses 50 to 52. And John 19, 38. That's all we know about Joseph of Arimathea in those verses. But they tell us a lot about them. Let me just kind of give to you what they tell us about him. When we put them all together, we know that he is a rich man. We're told he is a rich man. He is a wealthy man. He owned a tomb, right? So he would be wealthy. You would need to have wealth in that day to have a tomb for your own possession. Matthew tells us that he had become a disciple. But John tells us here in John 19 that he was a secret disciple because of fear. So in one sense, he's the closet disciple. We're also told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This group of 70 individuals that actually ran, a very politically powerful man. And one of the Gospels tells us he was a leading member of the Sanhedrin. Another Gospel tells us he was waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for the Messiah. But what they're telling us here in John and in Matthew is that he is actually using this event to come out of his tomb. To say, I don't care what they think anymore. I'm going to go boldly to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. And it tells us that he did not agree with the council to put Jesus to death. So you have this insane Senate floor. Everybody's crying out, murder him, away with him, crucify him. And you have two people back there at least that are at least silent. In their silence, they are saying a lot. They are not saying that we will put Jesus to death. They are saying that he is innocent. And so is Joseph of Arimathea is doing this, he is actually saying, I am a follower of Jesus. The redeemed of the Lord will say so. They will not stay long silent. And so you have this thing where actually they're coming out of their tomb. The spiritually alive will speak. And so they're spiritually alive and they're actually speaking now. Who's the other person? Nicodemus. Remember him? John 3, he was another leading council member. He was called the teacher of Israel. Now, I'm not sure everything that's going on here, but you can kind of place it. Here are two men ruling on the same body that has just voted to crucify Jesus, but they abstain. And they maybe are starting to talk, compare notes. Nicodemus perhaps is putting together all of what Jesus said. Because when Jesus had this rooftop meeting with Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man would be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that is referring to the cross. And he's thinking back to the time where Jesus told him that he would be lifted up on a cross. And so no longer will they remain quiet disciples. They're ready to follow him. They're ready to put it all on the line. Can you see them? These wealthy senators, as it were, well-dressed in their finest garb, watching at a distance, see Jesus die. No longer are they willing to remain silent. They actually come. They take Jesus' body. No longer. Who cares if we lose our job? Who cares if we lose our position? We're no longer quiet about this. We're trusting in Jesus as Messiah. They actually take him and bury him in Joseph's tomb. Tells us that Nicodemus gives him a burial fit for a king. 100 pounds. This is not unthinkable, but it's almost like what you would do for a king. Huge cost. As he puts a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and what this would be, they would wrap Jesus. But this is so interesting. They're giving Jesus a proper Jewish burial. His disciples are not. His family is not. These members of the Sanhedrin are taking the responsibility to bury Jesus. Fascinating. The power of God to change the coward into boldly declaring. This happens so often. Gulshan Esther was one of these. Tells her story in the autobiography Beyond the Veil. She was raised in a very strict, wealthy Muslim home. But she was crippled. Her father went to great expense, the greatest health treatments in Europe or the Middle East. No improvement. Condition only worsened. Did good deeds, prayers, giving, trips to all these sacred shrines, Mecca, Medina. Nothing happened. Her father eventually died. She began to lose hope. And then she read a section in the Quran that said that Jesus was a healer. And so she started praying to Jesus. Oh Jesus, Son of Mary, it says in the Quran that you have raised the dead and healed the lepers and done miracles. Heal me too. And as she began to do this, as she began to pray, she began to feel a nearness to Him. After 3 years of praying, in one night she was healed. In one night. Healed. And she knew who did it. But she couldn't remain quiet. And so she had to tell all her family, "This is Jesus. Jesus has done this. He's healed me." And she told the story and told the story and told the story until her family started getting embarrassed. They gather a family tribunal. We've gathered the heads of the family to persuade you to give up these extreme ideas you've acquired. We accept that Jesus has healed you, but when it gets out, it won't look good for us. We're a leading Muslim family. You'll bring us into disrepute. She asked, "Aren't you pleased that I've been healed?" "Oh yes, we're very concerned about your healing. It's happened, but don't go around saying it was Jesus who healed you." Her brother said, "For the sake of Islam, we can murder you." And she started feeling a distance between her and her family. And he kicked her out. She found a Bible. She was baptized, publicly declaring her faith in Jesus. It cost her everything in that sense. But eventually some of her family, one by one, began to believe the same Savior she believed in. Another young man from Brooklyn, in a very strict Orthodox Jewish family, he came to Jesus believing that Jesus was Messiah through hearing on the radio. And he too could not be quiet. His family disowned him. He was 12. His family disowned him, had a funeral for him, but he did not stop believing. They put him in a psychiatric ward, discouraged him, brainwashed him, but he continued believing. The faith had to come out. There is no long-standing private disciples. They will openly confess, and at times they lose everything. And you see that almost daily, weekly, on the radio, the TV, the news, the internet. Christians that give up their lives because they believe that this is not just a story, it's the truth. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All the joys are but a name. His love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus, let me view His constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while." Words, precious words from Fanny Crosby, who, though she could not see physically, surely could see spiritually. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. In His cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see." I trust you're not a secret disciple, but you're openly declaring your faith in Jesus and publicly proclaiming that. In closing here, verse 42, not only do these people come out the tomb and they are spiritually alive and they're declaring it, but the prophecy will not stay hidden. And again, this is why John is telling us this. "Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." It's a fascinating picture. These, I don't know, maybe they had helpers. They're very wealthy. But these two Jewish men getting bloody as they wrap Jesus' body, pierced, torn, in white linen, beautiful smelling aroma. They carry him. No doubt both of them are placing him on the ledge there in that tomb. Isn't that an amazing picture? Yet 700 years before this, it was prophesied. 700 years before this, we see another prophecy from Isaiah. Listen to this, Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Right? So he's with wicked men, one to the right and one to the left as he's crucified. But listen to this. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Isn't that fascinating? This passage 700 years written before Jesus saying he would come and he would die for our sins. But you know, in his death he will be with rich men. Why would God put that in there? If you're there at the cross, all of his disciples have fled. The only person there are Mary, John, several ladies. How is he going to be with rich men in his death? By the power of God to change this heart that had long resisted him. As they see the prophecies fulfilled, they believe this is the Son of God. Their hearts are changed. And they give him a proper burial. That is the power of God. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's close in prayer. Let me ask you, has your heart been changed? Do you believe this? What I'm showing you just very clearly shows this is a supernatural book. So let me encourage you to believe it. Believe that Jesus is not just a story, but that He actually is the Son of God. And He died, not just as an example, to pay the penalty for your sin against a holy God. Perhaps all of you are believing that. If you're believing that, then you can trust Him at His Word. Take Him at His Word today. I don't know what you're facing this week. I mean, you're probably facing some new classes or new work experiences, new relationships. You know, whatever you're facing this week that is really daunting, come to the promises of God. The things that He said 700 and 1,000 years ago, though everything was against these things, being foretold is true, being fulfilled, they were fulfilled. What He promises to you, He will deliver. Would you claim His promises today in this closing prayer? Please do that. Just say, Lord, I trust You. I trust You. I trust You. And just cast your care upon Him as a loving Father. If you've never trusted in Jesus as Savior and you'd like to do that, you don't have to join a church. You don't have to do anything right strange and like walk over fire. What you have to do is come to Jesus now. He sees your heart. And I would encourage you to do that even now in the quietness of this moment and say, I believe that You're real. Right? You're not talking to me. You're talking to Your Creator. And you say, I believe that You are real. I believe that You really died on that cross. And that You died to save me from the penalty of my sin. I trust in You and I give You my life today. Please save my soul. If you would call upon Him as your Savior now, He will save you. Please do that even now. Say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. I don't deserve it, but save me. Because He died for you, He can save you. If you'd like spiritual counsel, I'll be standing at the back and in a moment we'll close in prayer. Mackie will close us in prayer. But if you'd like spiritual counsel, please slip out and I can pray with you or have someone else pray with you. But let's all do business with the Lord. Talk to Him. Talk to Him in closing. Don't let the busyness of the day keep you from making good decisions in the sight of the Lord. All right, He hears your heart. Let's pray. In a moment, Matthew will come and close.